Good morning. If you weren't here last week, you missed out on a stellar introduction to the Book of Psalms from our own Joshua Little. Seriously, it was like getting a college-level lecture for free. If you missed it, you can find it on our website, and I encourage you to go and listen to it this week because it's an excellent framework, a scaffolding, if you will, on which to hang the rest of this sermon series on the Psalms. And it'll also be useful for your own personal reading in the Psalms. There is a lot of good stuff in there. I kind of wish I could just repeat it all, but I'm going to just recap a few of the things that most bear repeating. Now, Joshua pointed out that we often use the Psalter as sort of a hymn book or prayer book, but it's really so much more than that. It's a window into Israel's worship over thousands of years, composed over more than 800 years. And the Psalms were composed as sort of corporate songs used in ceremonial worship at the Jerusalem temple. So the Psalms aren't just a model for prayer, but a call for us, God's people, to live a certain life of faith. Now there's a lot of flavors of psalm. We have psalms of praise, psalms of lament. You have wisdom psalms, which sound like proverbs. Then you have psalms of ascent, which tend to be hopeful songs that were written to be sung during the journey up to the Jerusalem temple. You have royal psalms written for or about an Israelite king, who in their small way serve as an ideal for the future messianic king, whom we know to be Jesus. Then there's the penitential psalms, which are confessions of individual sin or communal sin of the people. I liked Joshua's reminder to carve out time for meditation on God's word. In other words, for probably all of us, our lives are already full. But if we want to spend more time investing in the word of God, we're going to have to say goodbye to some otherwise good things in order to make more time to do it. So if, like me, you realize that God is calling you to spend more time meditating on the Bible, something's got to go. What's it going to be? Again, I encourage you to go listen to Josh's message on the website if you missed it last week. www.northpark.cc. Well, today we're going to be in Psalm 35. Now, as we get going, there's one principle that's going to pop up again and again during our discussion, and that is the fact that we are in a book of poetry. The Psalms are poetry, and that has consequences for how we read this particular book of the Bible. The guidelines for how we interpret any one part of the Bible has a fancy term, which is hermeneutics. Now, we need to talk hermeneutics because poetry is different than narrative. This is not Leviticus, this is not Matthew, this is not Romans, this is not Revelation. This is poetry, and the nature of the language we find here is different. So, although the Psalms are deeply theological, they are not a theological treatise. The psalmist might write more about how he feels than how he thinks. We don't expect from the psalmist the same language we expect from John or Paul. If we think of the Psalms akin to the genre of worship songs, this makes sense. Worship songs are great, but they have their own goal and focus and method, which is different than, say, the sermon. If church were only sermons, or if it were only worship songs, we'd be missing something. The Bible has multiple genres, multiple types of literature, which makes it more robust and useful to us. So with that being said, we're going to just dive in, and then we'll deal with the hermeneutical issues of poetry as they come up. Today we're going to read through Psalm 35 together. The main category of Psalm 35, how it's categorized, is as an imprecatory psalm, which is a term I'll define in just a moment. But within this imprecatory psalm, we also have subgenres. We have moments of praise, of lament, of thanksgiving, of supplication, all rolled in. So let's go ahead and dive into the text, and we'll analyze it as we go along, if you want to go ahead and open up to Psalm 35. Now note that the first thing your Bible probably says is Psalm of David. Now we have to admit that it's not clear if Psalm of David means a psalm written by David. Of is just a simple conjunction in Hebrew, just a single letter, lamed or el, and can just as easily mean psalm for David, psalm about David, or even psalm in honor of David. So it may very well have been written by David himself, but could also have been by a later psalmist or a later king in honor of David or in his style. Verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler. Now, I have to admit, I had to go look up what a buckler is. It's a small shield that would be strapped to your left forearm. So you have your shield and you have your buckler. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your deliverance. Now, who are these people who are contending with the psalm writer? What is the nature of this fight? Well, here, this is just the introduction, so we haven't been told yet. Later, we'll be given more details about what's going on. But just so far, let's pause and deal with just what we've read. As I mentioned earlier, this psalm is labeled an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory comes from the obsolete English word imprecate, which means to curse or call disaster upon someone. The psalmist is calling out God to, quote, draw the spear and javelin against his enemies. Now you might be thinking, this sounds pretty violent. You probably already know this, but we are a Mennonite Brethren congregation. And one of the historical values of the Mennonites is peacemaking. Peacemaking is the active pursuit of peace with one another, but at its core, it's at least a commitment to nonviolence. And this value of nonviolence is shared by most other Christians to some degree. And that's because it's precisely what Jesus taught. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And it's also precisely what Paul taught. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So what do we do with this imprecatory psalm, this psalm that imprecates or curses, when we are commanded in the New Testament not to curse anyone? First of all, I want to reiterate our commitment to the authority of all Scripture. We believe that all of this is the inspired Word of God. But as we've said before, there are multiple genres within this book. That is, different kinds of literature, and for Christians who tend to spend a lot more time in the New Testament than in the Old, we've got to learn to read the Old Testament in general, and the Psalms in particular, for how they were meant to be read. That's why we've got to build our hermeneutic for biblical poetry. But before we say more about how to deal with the apparent call to violence we see here, I want us to read the rest of the psalm together. It's not enough to read these couple verses by themselves. We've got to read it all and see exactly what the psalmist is experiencing and exactly what he's calling God to do. So let's read the rest of Psalm 35, and then we'll come back to this topic as we conclude. Verse 4. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind. We remember chaff from last week in Psalm 1, where the wicked are compared to chaff, the broken husks from around seeds that are blown away by the slightest wind. With the angel of the Lord driving them away. But here the image of chaff is intensified from Psalm 1. Not only are they blown away as chaff by the wind, but it is God's very own messenger that's driving the wind. The angel of the Lord is a powerful figure in the Old Testament, a being who seems to be imbued with all the authority of the Almighty, and he often speaks for God himself. It's as if God is sending his most trusted right-hand servant to drive the psalmist's foes away. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. This is a good example of parallelism, which we find a lot in the Psalms. two lines with a related idea. Now our foes are fleeing down a slippery path at night, but as above, it's the Lord's very own messenger who is actively driving them away. There's a lot of emotion here, isn't there? We can feel it. Whatever threat these people represented, it was a grave one. Now, these two stanzas we've read so far really represent only the introduction to this poem. But now, in this third stanza, we're going to get into some rising action, which amplifies the description of both what the enemies are doing and what the psalmist is asking God to do in response. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. We've got some real emotional language again. Although this word destruction, sheol, doesn't necessarily carry the connotation of violence. It literally refers to a desert, a barren waste, desolation. The psalmist wants his enemies to be like a desert, empty, unproductive in their goals. Verse 9, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Now don't read into this word then as if it's some sort of condition. If you come through for me, God, then my soul will offer you praise. It's a simple prefix meaning and. And my soul will rejoice in the Lord. It's not a condition, it's an expectation. The psalmist expects God to come through for him. He expects God's deliverance. He knows his soul and his bones will erupt into spontaneous praise when he sees how God comes through for him. Do I expect God to come through for me? Do you? When we pray, do we come before God with an expectation that he hears us and he's going to act on our behalf? I love where it says, my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? In the last verse, praise came from my soul. In this verse, from my bones, in another parallelism. This word for soul, nephesh, has to do with your breath of life, your life force. It's that which makes you alive. So each of these terms, soul and bones, they denote the whole self from deep down, from your very core. Deep down from my very bones, from my life breath, I am in amazement over who my God is and what he is like. This is the kind of praise the Psalms invite us to. Do your times of praise feel this rich? Like they're from your very bones? Do you have personal or family times of praise during the week? In my prayers, I'm pretty good at thanksgiving, and I'm pretty good about intercession, praying for other people, but I have to admit I don't spend as much time just praising God. And I think it's because I often just don't have the words. If your prayer times are also short on praise, I invite you to break out a psalm or two every morning. If you don't have the words to say, it helps to read the words of others. Well, here in verse 11, we get to the main idea of the psalm. So far, we've had a good introduction, but here's the meat. Here's the crux of what's going on. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. This mention of witnesses raises the possibility that this is actually a legal conflict. There's also a hint of this back in verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. This word for contend means fight, but is most often used of fighting with words, and usually is used in the context of a courtroom scenario. Now, if the psalmist is David or a later king of Israel, then a good possibility is raised that the conflict is both physical and legal, and the context is a violation of international treaty. The king is calling out to God about neighboring kingdoms who have decided to ignore their peace treaty with Israel, and they're threatening open warfare. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest." Fasting and the wearing of sackcloth denote mourning. This is something a king would do to show respect for an ally, to mourn when a neighboring king is sick and to pray for their recovery. Verse 14, "I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing." "I treated them like a brother," the psalmist says, "and this is how they repay me? I prayed for them when they were sick. I mourned in sackcloth and ashes and the whole nine yards, and now they conspire against me?" Can you relate to this? It's not as if our writer was perfect, holier than thou, but in the context of his relationship with them, he did nothing wrong, nothing at all to warrant this blatant trampling of their friendship. I personally can relate to this. I had a friend once who treated me this way. Now, I'm not perfect, but in the context of that particular relationship, I worked my tail off to care for him and make him feel included in our group and to mentor him. And so when he broke the relationship, kind of like this, I had a similar reaction as this psalmist does. I'm not perfect, but I did nothing wrong against you. Kind of makes the pain even worse. Now, what this stumbling is that our king experienced, it's not certain what it refers to. It could have been an illness or some other kind of negative circumstance. But rather than eliciting pity and mercy from his allies, it inspired them to pounce when he was at his weakest. "Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." So this concludes the middle stanza of the poem. We've gotten the main explanation of what is going on. And now, as he starts to wrap up, the psalmist turns back to the Lord and expands on his supplication, his request for God. Verse 17, "How long, O Lord, will you look on?" Do you ever feel like this? Maybe when you've been praying and praying, and it's not clear that it's made any difference. How long, O Lord? It's okay to pray like that. Let it out. "Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." Again, poetry, so probably not literal lions, but his bloodthirsty enemies. Verse 18, "I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you." Again, he's anticipating rescue by God. He's expectant of being delivered. And he's already planning the public Thanksgiving celebration, which will ensue once this crisis is over. Note that he has just said, "How long, O Lord?" But then one line later, he's praising God with the mighty throngs. Have we been trained that it's okay to move from lament to praise like this? For the psalmist, I actually think lament actually invites and leads him to praise. As he expresses his sadness and his laments, he can't help but recall the loving reputation of the one he is lamenting to. And it draws him to praise. "Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause." Winking the eye refers to scheming, plotting. Again, he says their antagonism is without cause. He has upheld their friendship, but they have not. 20. "For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." Aha is kind of an exclamation of delight, like hurrah. In the next stanza, our poet repeats and rephrases his petition to God. 22. "You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my Lord and my God. Interesting. Awake and rouse yourself, God. In other words, God, wake up. I think you're sleeping on the job. God, rouse yourself. Get up off the couch. These are spicy words. Again, the emotion really jumps off the page. I don't know if you've ever told God to wake up in any of your prayers, but I don't think I'd be so bold. But we can relate to the sentiment, can't we? I think many of us have felt this way at some point, especially if there's something we've been praying about for a long time, for something or someone that has a strong emotional weight. Our psalmist knows God doesn't sleep or get distracted, but he's writing poetry from the heart. There's clearly a crisis going on, perhaps even an impending invasion of his city, and our psalmist is feeling the pressure. How long, O Lord, awake, my God! Do you ever pray this way? It's okay to. God can take it. 24. Vindicate me, or judge me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. And with this, we come to the conclusion of our song, and the following two verses really sum things up well. Verse 26, let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. This is what the writer wants for his enemies, shame and dishonor. He's not even speaking of death or destruction. Rather, he wants them dishonored. He wants them shamed on the public stage so that they never attempt anything like this ever again. That's what he wants for his foes. But as for everyone else, this is his prayer. Let those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. As the final stanza of the poem, this is the psalmist's ultimate goal and desire, that people would praise God. That people would see how God responds in deliverance of his servant and his people, and as a result, shout praise to the Lord. One final line at the end reiterates this, but brings it back from the public stage to his own individual heart. 28, then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Now, Pastor Aaron had a great suggestion for me. He might lead you to do this same thing next Sunday, which is that I might encourage you to write your own psalm. Each week, as we explore a different genre of psalm, we could go home and write one of our own to match. What do you think? Write your own imprecatory psalm. Write your own psalm, cursing your enemies to destruction. What do you think? Well, now we have to go back to the conversation we started at the beginning. What do we even do with imprecatory psalms in the Bible? And furthermore, are they meant to serve as a basis for our own prayers? Now, in preparing for this message, I happened across a video of a sermon from a church in Ontario, Oregon, as it turns out, on this very psalm, Psalm 35. And the pastor there also dealt with this tension. How are we to deal with this cult of violence when Jesus tells us to love our enemies? I appreciate that he did affirm the authority of all scripture. But then he asked, should this imprecatory psalm be used as a model for our own prayer? What do you think? In the end, he concluded, no. This psalm is instructive for us, but it shouldn't be a model for our own prayer, he concluded, because the psalmist was uniquely inspired and had the prerogative to call for his enemies' destruction, but we don't have that authority, and so we shouldn't do that. I personally am going to land in a slightly different place this morning, but you can decide for yourselves. I actually think the psalm serves as an excellent guide for exactly how to do imprecatory prayers. and I'll tell you why. I absolutely believe that we should pray against evil when we encounter it. There is evil in this world, and we should pray against it. We are told to stand against the devil's schemes, and I think Psalm 35 is actually a great model to do it. Now, we're certainly not to go around speaking curses willy-nilly, but I think there are some helpful principles in this psalm that can guide us through this kind of prayer, and even other imprecatory psalms. Principle number one, take it to God. Let's face it, the king didn't even have to write this psalm. When his enemies set out against him, he could have simply rolled up his sleeves and said, well, I'll show those jerks they messed with the wrong king, and then retaliated or given a show of his own military strength. The fact that he went to God with this is a good thing. Trusting God to fight our battles is better than fighting them ourselves. And maybe, in an emotional state, he is hoping that God will destroy his enemies, but at least he's not trying to do that himself. Repeatedly, the kings of Israel are told by God not to trust in their own might, or to try to buy the help of neighboring countries to fight for them. Instead, they are to go to God, which he has done here. And so for us, maybe in times of crisis, our emotional appeals to God might be a bit severe. But taking it to God, rather than taking matters into our own hands, or keeping it all bottled up, is the critical first step. When we have conflict, when we encounter evil, when we are tempted to get revenge, step one is to bring it to God. Principle two, let God be the judge. In the very first verse, when the psalmist calls on God to contend for him, recall that the word has legal connotations. He is calling on God to be judge. Then in verse 24, he says, vindicate me according to your righteousness. This word righteousness, tzedek, can equally be rendered justice. It refers to what is just and right and fair. And so this is a great way to pray in a conflict. Call on God to be judge. God, you decide. Now, maybe we want God to act in a certain way according to our own judgment, but ultimately we recognize that God is the only one with the perfect wisdom and perspective and holiness to render a perfectly just decision. So do pray against evil, but invite God to be the one who will ultimately decide what's what. Principle three, pray against actions, not souls. Notice how he prays against his enemies' schemes. Verse 7, for without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let the net that he hid ensnare him, let him fall into it, to his destruction, to his shaw, his desert, barren wilderness. He's praying for them to fall into their very own trap. He's praying for their plans to fail and to be stopped by the very means they employed to trap others. In other words, he's not necessarily asking to see God do violence to them, but for their own violent ends to backfire. Now, one issue that gets me really worked up is when I hear of child abuse or trafficking of children. I absolutely pray against this evil every time I hear a story on the news. But I don't pray against the individuals responsible in the sense that their souls be damned. I'd much rather they repent and be saved. John Newton, the author of the most beloved hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace, had been a human trafficker. He was a slave ship captain before he came to the Lord. We'd much prefer this outcome for every individual, but we absolutely pray for their evil deeds to fail, to trip up in their own schemes and be caught by the authorities. Because ultimately, to pray for our enemies means to pray against their evil schemes. Even Paul himself says in Galatians 1, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. I'll say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. When Paul saw people preaching a false gospel which threatened to keep people from eternal salvation, he called out a curse on them. And in case we didn't hear the first time, he repeats it. Now, if Paul is not being a hypocrite for cursing someone here but telling us not to curse, back in Romans 12, then there must be a difference between calling down a curse to harm someone versus calling down a curse to put an end to evil activity. It's not always an easy line to navigate, but we are called to love our enemies while actively praying and working against their evil deeds, especially those which victimize the weak. Principle 4, don't be a jerk. Verse 13, but I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. Recall that our king abided by the treaty. He treated his allies with honor and respect. He was innocent of their hostility when they turned on him. Later he says of them, verse 20, for they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. Those who are quiet in the land. His people were quiet in the land. They were living at peace with their neighbors. They were not warmongering. Are we quiet in the land? If we're jerks to others, then we really can't appeal to God when it turns back on us. None of us are perfectly innocent before God, but if we are honorable in how we treat others, but then are still treated poorly by them, then we are in a better position when we ask God to intervene. Principle 5, praise for God is to be our ultimate goal. Recall how our poet ends his poem. Let those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. He concludes with the hope that the onlookers will see the loving care which God has given him and erupt into praise of God. This is his ultimate goal in the whole ordeal, that God be praised. And it naturally evokes a hope that his former adversaries will also realize what a great God he is and also come to praise him. We're out of time, so I'll spare you the verse references, but if you were to do a word search for praise or thanksgiving or God's glory across Paul's letters, you would see that everything he was doing, everything he was suffering, was ultimately to cause God to get more praise. Is that our ultimate goal? When we are angry or frustrated or yearning for revenge, is it because we are upset that God isn't getting enough glory? So yes, pray against your enemies and the rotten things they might be doing, but let's remember to pray that God would intervene in whatever way gets him the most glory. I think we might end up being surprised how focusing our prayers in this way might shift our state of mind. Too often when we are upset, we're not worried about God's glory so much as our own. If we keep these principles in mind, I think they will guard us against any kind of imprecatory prayers that are inappropriate. Because if we're really only out for petty vengeance, I think our prayers won't survive intact when we subject them to these rules. Now, as we close, I want to make one more connection. And it's actually a connection that Jesus makes. John chapter 15, verse 24. If I had not done the works among them that no one else has done, they would not have sinned. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this happened so that the statement written in their scripture might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. With these words, Jesus quotes Psalm 35:19. They hated me without cause. Now Jesus goes on to say that his followers will be treated the same way. And so the application of this psalm for us today is clear. As the king of Psalm 35 was treated by his so-called allies, so also was Jesus treated, and so also will we be treated. This world is not our ally. Don't be surprised when we face hostility. But since Jesus makes this connection between what he's saying in Psalm 35, what he has to say immediately next also will have a connection to what we've been talking about. Next verse, 26. When the counselor comes, or the helper, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You also will testify. So not dissimilar from our psalmist, Jesus also envisions a courtroom with his followers on trial, even though they're innocent. But when we are on the stand, it is not us speaking, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. In these moments of irrational hate and antagonism, it's not ourselves and our wits we rely on, but the Spirit. So if you were taking notes, this might be a sixth principle for praying imprecatory prayers. Rely on the Spirit. When people hate you without cause, don't rely on your own words. When you feel angry, when you feel like taking revenge, when you feel attacked, bring it to God and rely on the Spirit, who was purchased for us by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Expect him to come through for you and let your very bones cry out in praise when he does. Let's pray.